1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning this morning in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Lord God, Almighty Father, help us to hear clearly from you. We have been spending much time, even here in this chapter of this book, and it certainly is causing us to think more about church discipline, the process, why it's necessary, the reason behind it. And today we look upon it as you brought the word to us through Paul, as what is the sphere of influence of this thing called church discipline? Where is it right to be done, and where is it not to be done? How does that work? And this is how we approach you this morning, just asking you for clarity on this subject, Lord, from your word, which is where we should always seek that clarity, in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, the biblical sphere of church discipline. The late pastor and theologian James Montgomery Boyce gave the following account of separation through association in a book that he wrote and called Christ's Call to Discipleship. He says the following: during World War I, one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers within his military company. Then the war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in a wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Barnhouse about life with his family, and he expressed a fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry about it. He would not have to give up improper friends. They would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set of friends whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. Soldier went home almost immediately. In fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened. You're engaged to be married." She exclaimed, no. He told her, "It's even better than that. I have taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." The girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. Short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. The man said to him, "It's good to see you back," he declared. "We've got some great parties now to go to since you've returned." And he says, "I've just become a Christian." He was thinking, that's number two. And it was the case of a frozen smile and a quick exchange of conversation. After the same circumstances were repeated yet with another couple and two more old friends, by this time the word had gotten around, and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, some of them may have thought that he was crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. That same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus as Savior, or who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. To truly confess Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord is to be separated from the masses in a way that only God initiates, only God maintains, and only God consummates. Yet we have a responsibility to consistently and constantly engage our God, who by his own choice has taken up residency in our own selves. God alone has separated us from sin. Today's message on the biblical sphere of church discipline also carries a strong exhortation for Christians to separate themselves from an unrepentant person who bears the name of brother. Those are words in our text. But it also admonishes believers to face the world of sin and sinners with the boldness of the gospel of Jesus. It would appear from our text that the Corinthian Christians have stopped engaging unbelievers for the glory of God and are instead just hanging out on a regular basis with unrepentant believers as if there is nothing wrong with that. Church, most of us here, if not all of us, have recently had to approach this very passage of Scripture to give us guidance on how to exercise some very tough love toward an erring brother. That dear brother of whom I speak has since exhibited what we all believe to be true repentance. And I say these things to remind us here at FBC Juno that we are not accepted. We are not on a special pedestal from anyone else regarding this sphere of church discipline. We are in the thick of it with the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ. If we need to be, we already know that we don't want to have to be, but when needed and when the situations are presented, we must walk through that. The church, therefore, and all of us who make up the church, the local church, this local church, must abide in the words of God. These are words of God. And these words of God today give us three directives: two must nots and one must, and in that order. And so that's how we'll look at them this morning. Here's the first must not. We must not disconnect ourselves from the world. Verses 9 and 10. Who or what is the world? Paul uses the Greek term cosmos two times in verse 10. And that word is, of course, translated for us in our English translations as world. He's already used it back in verse 12 of chapter 2 when he spoke of believers receiving the Spirit who is from God, but not from the spirit of the world. The world around us, the world in which we live, is fallen from sin. It was corrupted by the first sin of the first Adam. The spirit of this world is evil, and it can be no other way until its recreation by our Master Jesus Christ himself. So what is Paul getting at here? What he's getting at here is that as Christ Jesus allows us to live on this planet, as long as he allows us to live on this planet, we have a duty to engage this world with the truth of the gospel. We have absolutely no right to cloister ourselves off into a closed community of self-serving saints. While what Peter says in his first epistle is true about us, he says this, that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, and we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our very souls. He also exhorts us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And how can we possibly obey our Lord's command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us, if we are tempted to just disconnect ourselves from the world? We could not. We don't have access to the first letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, but we do have what must have been an important instruction contained within, not to associate. I wrote to you, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not to associate with unrepentant believers. How can I broaden that from sexually immoral to unrepentant believers? Because he did so right here. He started talking about idolaters and revilers and drunkards and others that fit into this mold, which makes them all susceptible to church disciplinary practices if such things should be necessary, if there is no repentance. So that's unrepentant sin, an unrepentant erring brother. That's how it fits. Not to associate with unrepentant believers. There's an importance about those two words. Unrepentant believers. That's what this text is talking about. Those who call themselves brothers. We can extend that and say sisters. Not, he instructed them not to associate with unrepentant believers. But unbelievers? Now that's an entirely different story, isn't it? We have a duty to live among them. Speak to them in such a manner that exposes their sin and offers them salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, we like the part about offering them salvation if we're at least trying to be good at what God has given us to do. But exposing their sin, now that's for somebody else to do. Now, the church has long lost its voice in speaking out against sin in the community. The church as a whole, individuals in the church, myself included, the best that I have done, and I don't even know how that's coming out of my mouth because I haven't done any good. But the best that I can think of that I've done in the community is to stand down at the abortion mill with a sign. But even that's somewhat passive. And I haven't done that for 3 years. But there's more that God has given us to do, to speak out and speak into our community. But we can't, just a side note here, we can't really speak into our community until we're well grounded with what this word says. But to flip that on its back, we can't wait for 30 years and go to every Bible study trying to get filled up with what is need to be said before we witness to the world. And we know that's true. We know that's true from what God says. He says, you can witness from the day you are born again to the gospel. And you say, well, I don't know how to witness. Just go read the word of God to somebody. Let God do the witnessing. Okay. We have no excuse for that either. So what Paul's saying is here, we can't disconnect. We don't have the right to disconnect from the world. Vance Havner, an old preacher, put it this way. We are not to be isolated, but insulated. That's pretty good. He also said, moving in the midst of evil, but yet untouched by it. And why are we untouched by it? Because of the blood of the Lamb that covers us. That's how. Here's the second directive in our text. Another must not. We must not have intimate associations with an unrepentant brother. This is where the teaching gets a lot harder to swallow. You're not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, talking about a believer. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But he's a close friend. He's a member of my own family. But she is so, so loving and so kind. But that's just only part of that person's life. I mean, you know, look at all the good in their lives. Can't you understand? I can't treat him like he's got leprosy. That's just not Christian. Jesus came to help us love one another, not to hate them. Exactly. And that the exercise of true love towards an erring one who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ is to do what Paul says. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, to do what the Holy Spirit says. Oh, I mean, what Jesus, I mean, what God says. I mean, the only thing that we can do is what God says. And God says that all the way back through the Trinity into Paul and to us. That's what we can do. All that they have said right here in this passage, every one of them is on the same page, brothers and sisters, we better be on the same page too. Our God is clearly indicating that we must not have intimate associations with an unrepentant brother or sister. The most proper interaction, listen, the most proper interaction with unrepentant believers, especially if they've been already set outside the church by the process of church discipline, is to continually call them to repentance. We don't need to shun them. We need to plead with them to repent. That kind of association is proper. under these circumstances. But there can be no meals, no parties, no times of hanging out with one another, et cetera, et cetera, until the heart is repentant, and that is evidenced by the rest. That's when it can be. That is what we've just walked through in the last several months. And I'm grateful for the response of not only the erring brother, but everyone in here. What does this mean in the context of local church meetings? It means that an unrepentant brother, one who's been set outside, as the passage tells us, is no longer allowed to be able to participate in any of the church's activities. No Sunday school, no Bible studies, no worship, no Lord's Supper. Well, that just goes against the grain now. Because don't we want them to get right with the Lord? Yes, but there's a reason why Paul is saying this. They won't get back right if they're not called to repentance. And no, it's not our job to judge their minds, but to judge their actions and follow through with what God says. But why is that so hard for us? Oh, there's a lot of reasons. By the way, this is not the only passage in Scripture that speaks to the issue of separation for the sake of sanctification. Paul had written earlier to those in Thessalonica some words. His words in 2 Thessalonians are these. He says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received." That's a good tradition. That's the tradition of faith, the body of faith delivered to the saints, as Jude would say. That's all of that delivered to us. But if a brother or sister is going against it, here to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with the toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Brothers and sisters, before I finish reading that, that's what we are to the rest of the world. We are to be an example for others to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him eat, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. That, what's the reason given right there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Do not, this goes on in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. I hope you noticed that in both our focus text in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not there yet, 15, we're only in 5, but 1 Corinthians 5 and the text in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul assumes that the one to be separated from the body is a brother, is a sister, is a believer. What we need to see very clearly here is that this is a distinction between, listen closely, this is a distinction between the local church and the church universal. There is a distinction that's concrete in the Scripture between the local church and the universal church. I hesitate to use the word universal because it's been misused. There's a lot of universal isms and other things out there as a denomination and a doctrine. All I'm saying is the church of Jesus Christ. And there's another term that's been misused. But we understand that that's the living, true church of Jesus. All the saints, past, present, and future, are in that body or will be in that body. And that's the bigger scope, right? That's what we came into when we received Christ. Immediately, we came into that church universal. But the visible representation is the local church. There couldn't even be a process of church discipline if there wasn't a church local with membership in the body. Can't be. I don't have authority over someone who as a minister of the gospel, as an elder of your own, that's what I'm talking about. It's not an authority that I want. It's an authority that God has placed upon me. And you have agreed that that's an authority that God has placed upon me. And therefore, I'm responsible for you and your actions, and I have to answer to God for them. If you are someone who is here but not a member, I can't read your name on a list because you didn't join the church in a way that Baptists think and see the scriptures in a way that you join. I am not responsible for you. And if you're not a member of something, somewhere in local church, God has no one over you. Yes, he's over you, that's for sure, but he says you need to be in a local church. And you need to submit to that local church's authority as it submits to godly authority. That's God, that's our God, and that's his word. This, my friends, is a distinction that brings us to point number three. We must place an unrepentant brother outside the local church. In other words, we are under God's orders to purge an evil person from the fellowship of believers, from our fellowship, our local fellowship. Furthermore, our understanding of the term evil person must be informed by the text before our very eyes. Anyone who is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Sexual immorality is not the only evil that should bring on the excommunication of an unrepentant brother. It's a big one, but it's not the only one. Paul clearly indicates to us that an unrepentant person is still part of the church universal. He bears the name brother. And as far as we know, we're not judging whether he is or not. We see evidence. We've seen fruit that he or she is a brother or a sister in Christ. He is believed by other believers to be a believer. I believe that he's a believer, but he is to be placed outside the context of the local church. I hope this helps you understand the importance of local church membership and the accountability structures that Jesus himself instituted when inaugurating his church on this earth. This is his word. Other social clubs calling themselves churches, even those in our community, may not even preach this part of the Bible, but we shall. And just remind me to preach every part of the word, not just this one or that one, but the fullness of the word of God. We are called by God at times to judge those in the church. Is that a shocking statement to you? Not to pass judgment on them for what they may or may not believe, but to make determinations between holy and unholy actions that we can see. This placing of an unrepentant brother or sister outside the church, known as excommunication, is to have the effect of waking up a hardened heart to repentance. That's the effect it is to have, and hopefully it hasn't had to go that far. Matthew 18 speaks to that. We're not on that subject, but it does very much relate to how to deal with the erring brother or sister in Christ. How to wake up a hardened heart unto not only repentance, but reconciliation and restoration. Restoration. Hebrews 12:6, we find these words: the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When local church membership functions in a scripture-honoring way, the unrepentant believer is not able to just hop on over to another church without facing some serious questions about his current church life. And he should be asked whether he is under church discipline. He should be asked that. Unfortunately, many churches operating in the current mainstream of evangelicalism choose not to engage local church membership practices, which they believe are detrimental to their church growth practices. What's that mean? It means that if we start working in that realm, there's not going to be anybody come around here. We're just going to look like a cult to everybody. Where did we get that idea? From the devil, I would say. John MacArthur is spot on when he says, it is not the ones who recognize their sin and hunger for righteousness who are to be put out of fellowship with the local church. But those who persistently and unrepentantly continue in a pattern of sin, which they have been about which they have been counseled and warned. There's a lot has gone on, hopefully before it ever comes to anything that we see called excommunication. He further states that a church that does not discipline a sinning member is like a person who has good reason to believe that he has cancer, but refuses to go to the doctor. Because either he doesn't want to face the problem or he doesn't want to face the treatment. If he waits too long, his whole body will be permeated with disease. It will be too late for treatment to be any good. No church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst. Any more than the healthiest and most nutritional basket of apples can withstand a contamination from a single apple. The only solution in both cases is separation. Certainly from the standpoint of believers, it is an unwanted separation. But from God's vantage point, the evil actions of the unrepentant believer must be an absolute stench in his nostrils. The local church must do its part and purge the evil from its midst. God will do the rest. Within the local church, that is the biblical sphere of church discipline for those who have covenanted together in the local church. For the unrepentant believer who is still a member of the church universal, but no longer protected within the local covenant community, the sphere of discipline has changed. Paul is most likely speaking of such things in 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20, where he says that some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I'm not sure theologically how all of that may or may not fit. We all know that God has complete and utter control over Satan, but that he has allowed Satan to roam this earth during this time in which we live. God, of course, is the final judge and he knows all things. But yet he has given the church responsibility, and it's a grave responsibility. It's not one to be taken lightly, of judging those within each local formation of it. That's the local church. That's where we are. God has, as I said earlier, God has put us through somewhat of a test already recently. I pray that there are no more tests like that, but we've got to be ready if such should rise. Let's pray. God, help us to be faithful to the call that you placed upon our lives, to be Christians, Lord, little Christ, to be those who set an example for the world. We are called from the masses to be different. We are called to be set apart. The word holy, sanctified, being set apart for the duties of the kingdom which is not yet in its fullness, but which was delivered by you, Jesus, to this world. In the fullness of the faith of the gospel, truth has been delivered enough that we know exactly what to do to get that word out. We know how to behave as Christians. It's often that we just choose to ask questions in order to dodge bullets, bullets that are causing us to be convicted unto your truth, bullets that will make us bleed for the glory of God, bullets that may take our lives. But what are our lives on this planet compared to our lives with you in eternal bliss? Thank you, Jesus, for this glorious message. Help it to sink in and do its work within me, within us, within the church. Amen.